net. I'm going to actually start with, read the first seven verses here in Genesis chapter 14. You want to bear with me?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Life of Abram, lesson 4. Lesson 4. You have to bear with me. Some of these names are a mouthful. I'm going to do my best to pronounce them. Pronounce them correctly. My apologies if it's a train wreck. Genesis 14, chapter 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims, and Ashtaroth-Karnim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emmons in Sheba Karathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, unto El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took the goods, all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaba, which is the king's dale. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your word, and I pray you'd bless the lesson this morning again. We'll just trust you, Lord, for this, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left Abram last week, and like I said, we're not going to do a real extensive review, but I only had this one map to show you last week, which is the separation of Lot and Abram. And basically, you'll recognize the Dead Sea here, and this is the location that Abram goes after he and Lot separate. Okay, so Lot moves down here to the well-watered plain. He pitches his tent towards Sodom, which we believe that the cities that we just talked about were down here at the bottom of the Salt Sea. And Abram goes this way, over here by the plain of Mamre. And you're going to have to be patient with me again. I had all of my maps lined up here, and for some reason, they were scattered afterwards. So let's see which one I want here. There we go. Whoops. No. I apologize for this. There we go. Okay, so the kings that we're talking about, Chedorlaomer, who I always want to call Chedorlaomer, well, it's not, if you see the CH there, it's always the K sound, like it's Chaldeans, not Chaldeans. Chedorlaomer, not Chedorlaomer. Melchizedek, not Melchizedek. But I always want to say ch. It's like the French-speaking people, when you talk to them, they speak in English. When they say lung, they always say lunge. I can't breathe. My lunge is full of mucus. They always say it like that. And we don't tell them, we just laugh at them, which is probably not that nice. So you can laugh at me when I say Chedorlaomer. Anyway, the kings that we're talking about, Chedorlaomer and the four kings, or the three kings that are with him, they're from this area over here, back actually where Abram's from. Elam's over here on the other side of the Tigris Euphrates. And apparently these are descendants of Shem, and they were, in fact, the people, the five kings over here paid tribute to him for 12 years. And obviously this is a situation that, who knows how it came about, but they ended up in a situation where they were paying tribute to these kings. And after 12 years, they said, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. And that lasted for about a year, and then these guys decided they were going to come out of their lands and attack. And while they were coming to whip these guys back into shape, they figured they would just beat up on everybody that was there. So I want to make sure that you understand here. This is a sizable, mighty force, right? These are not this is not a couple of guys with swords. This is an army to be reckoned with, because they basically wreak havoc on the entire area. And I've got another map here. Not that one. Which just shows the path of their... No, that's not the right one either. Sorry. Yeah, that's it right there. So basically, if you look at the map, and the travel route to Canaan is always the same way. It follows the water, right? The reason when you look at that big map, there's looks like the straightest route between the two places is directly across, and it is, but it's the Arabian Desert. And they just don't go through the Arabian Desert. They go up and around, and they follow the water, and they come down to Canaan. So that's what they do. They go all the way up here, and the other map we showed you would have been where they were from, way over here, and they come down here. And they follow the path that the scripture tells us. And they basically, the Bible says they smote the inhabitants of the land. And so as they go along, they attack, and they're taking the spoil, they're taking the people, their entourage grows, they come down here, they attack the hill country of Seir, then they're going to come back up here, which if you look at this map, Abram would be dwelling somewhere in here. And they attack the Amalekites, they attack the Amorites, and then finally they get to their purpose, which is to, once again, whip the inhabitants of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar, etc., back into shape. Let's see if I can find that next map. There we go, right there. Okay, so they come up here, they attack the Amalekites, they attack the Amorites, and eventually they go down here. Now the king of Sodom comes out with an army, and for the purpose of defense. And it seems like it's not much of a battle, because after the battle is joined, the army of Sodom is scattered. And the Bible says that they flee down into this area, which where there were slime pits, and they fell there. So they had some trouble with the slime pits, and the other ones that escaped, they went to the mountains. And what happens after that is Chedorlaomer and his band, they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they loot the place. They take all the stuff, they take all the people, and among the people that are taken there is our friend Lot and his family and his goods. And the other interesting part of the story is the last time we saw Lot, he had pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he is actually, the Bible says he dwelt in Sodom. So he's moved his family there. And as we said last week, good business plan for him to move his business there, but bad spiritual plan. We know that the people of Sodom were the Bible says that they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly, right? And he made a bad spiritual decision. And what happens is somebody escapes and goes and tells Abram, the Hebrew. And this is the first time in the Bible that the word Hebrew is used in Genesis chapter 14, excuse me, verse 13, first time that the word Hebrew appears in the Bible, and we know that that is it's a name that references Eber, right? And that's where that name comes from. So one escapes. He tells Abram the Hebrew, who dwells in the plain of Mamre, as I pointed out before. And this is an interesting statement here. It says that, talks about Mamre, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And this is an interesting word. It's a relationship that is predicated by a covenant, and specifically a covenant that, and I'm not 100% sure all that this signifies, but the way that the covenant would be entered into is they would take an animal or animals, and they would kill those animals, divide them in two, and place the halves apart from each other, and then the people entering into the covenant would pass through those animals as a signifier that they were going to do whatever it was that they said they were going to do. And we're going to see this repeated between Abram and God, actually coming up here in the next chapters. But as I mentioned before, Abram is a great band at this point. He had 318 men that were born in his house that were trained soldiers. All right? And I'm sure that that wasn't their only job. I'm sure that there wasn't a wing of Abram's troop that all they did is sit around and wait to be attacked. I'm sure they had other functions. But I personally believe, although I haven't seen anybody else say this, but I think it's easy to imagine that Abram had somewhere between 750 and 1,000 persons in his entourage. I think it's really easy to believe that, because we know that the Bible says that God blessed him. He had flocks, and he had herds, and he had manservants and men servants. So he's a formidable force here on the plain of Mamre. And I think what we're seeing here is that these three individuals, who also I'm sure were wealthy in their own right, they made a pact together that they would work with each other for the purpose of defense and maybe provision as well. Because whenever the report comes to Abram that his brother has been taken, these men that are confederate with him, they join with him in the pursuit of that band in order to rescue Lot. And that is the sole purpose of the pursuit here, is to rescue Abram's brother Lot. And we see in Abram here some points of growth, I think. You know, it takes some faith to gather your forces together and pursue after an army that has laid the entire country to waste, does it not? It takes some faith. And we know Abram has had some struggle in the past, and he's going to have some struggle again in the future. Trusting God for his own personal safety. You remember that he lied to Pharaoh and told that Sarah was his sister when in fact she was his wife. And the specific reason that he lied is because he thought he would be killed by them if he did not. And now we see him just set out on a mission to rescue Lot. And obviously this requires some faith. So we continue to see this pattern in Abram that he's growing, right? His faith is growing. So he gets the people together and he pursues after them, the Bible says, unto Dan, which is north a little ways. And obviously the group of kings that's moving back towards home, this is the route they're taking, right? They're heading up to the top, and then they're going to follow the water back down to where they're from. They're moving slowly, right? Because they've taken a bunch of spoil, they've taken a bunch of captives. So Abram, with his basically small military force, is able to pursue after them quickly. And he does something in verse 15, which we see repeated some later in Scripture. He divides himself against them, he and his servants, by night. And the Bible says he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left-hand side of Damascus. This is somewhere around 75 miles. So apparently, and we're not given a lot of details here about the battle, but apparently Abram's plan was to divide the men that were with him into different groups and to attack them at night, which once again we've seen done, we'll see done later on by people like Gideon. He does the same thing, right? And the idea, I think, is to cause confusion in the ranks. And then what happens is the people who are being attacked, they become frightened and they flee. And that appears to be what happened, because they pursue after them to Hobah. So these men continue on their way, fleeing as they go, and Abram attacks them. And the end result is that Abram captures all the goods, and he brought Lot and all of his goods, and the women also, and the people. So the raid's very successful. A lot happens here over a period of days, it seems like to me, maybe as much as a week, by the time that they end up back down where they came from. And we're not given a lot of details about the battle at all. And this is pretty common for the entire story of Abram. You know, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong, because God has obviously given us what he wants us to know about the situation. But if you spend any time at all thinking about this, you realize that there are giant holes in this story. There's a whole lot of stuff that happens that we don't know anything about, and we don't have any details of. We don't necessarily see Abram seeking God's face to make this attack, although we can assume that he did, because in just a little bit, Herod Melchizedek's going to say that God has delivered his enemies into his hands. But there's just a lot going on that we don't see. And that's okay. We know what God wants us to know. In verse 17, we see that the king of Sodom goes out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the Valley of Seba, which is the king's dale. Now, the next section here, I'm going to read these verses now, which is really going to be the center of what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about Melchizedek. I want to talk a little bit about the tithe. And then we'll end here with Abram's trust of God. So verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that he will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner and Eskel and Mamre, let them take their portion." So in verse 18, we come across this character, Melchizedek. And he's identified as the king of Salem, as the priest of the Most High God, and he brings forth bread and wine. So, first of all, Melchizedek, the name means literally king of right. And in Hebrews, we find out by interpretation, king of righteousness. Also, Salem, the word for Salem is peace. So he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace, and he's the king of the Most High God. The priest, excuse me, of the Most High God. And this word God here, first time it appears in Scripture, this is the Hebrew word El, which means the Almighty. And every other time the Lord is referred to in Scripture before this, he's referenced as Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or the self-existent one. And this is the first time that God is referenced as El, the Almighty. So what's the purpose of a priest? Let's start with that. What does a priest do? They lead in worship, that's true. They do, they intercede, right? They have an intercessory ministry between man and God, right? A prophet delivers the word of God to the people. A priest has an intercessory role between man and God, and they also do lead in worship. The Levitical priesthood, their entire work was around the temple or the worship of God. So we're not told anything about Melchizedek. We're not told about where he's from. Not that he's never mentioned again in Scripture, but we don't get any more information about him. And of course, the question arises, and there's been tons of ink spilled over this: who was this guy? Who was he? So you'll get anything from speculation that this is one of the patriarchs, because we know that some of those men, such as Shem and Eber, they were still alive at the time of Abram. There is no indication that I can see scripturally that he's one of those guys. There's the theory that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people that think that. And I think I used to think that. And now I'm not really sure that that's the case. But something for sure that we have to realize, and this goes to my earlier comment, there's a lot going on in the world at the time of Abram that we don't know anything about, right? This guy is identified as a king and a priest. The only other king priest that I know about specifically is Christ in the scripture. He's the only other one I can think of that's a king and a priest. You have some priest prophets, you have some king prophets, but as far as being a king and a priest, this is the only one I know of. And for my thoughts this morning, the significance of his visit here is that he brings forth bread and wine. Because during this time, what would a priest offer? And even following this, what would a priest offer? He would offer a blood sacrifice, right? He would offer a lamb that the blood of which, obviously, was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. The blood is a picture of the redemptive blood of Christ. An atoning sacrifice, a covering sacrifice, not a redeeming sacrifice. The only redemptive sacrifice that we have is the blood of Christ. But he brings forth bread and wine. So I think that, and Melchizedek's talked about pretty extensively in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And I want to go there just for a little bit. Chapter 7, I just want to read a couple verses from there. This is a big subject that my intention is not to cover entirely today, but I do want to talk about a little bit about the order of Melchizedek versus the Aaron, the Levitical order of priesthood. Chapter 7 in Hebrews chapter verse 1. And I'm just going to read a couple verses here. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave the tenth part of all, being first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So, the commentary in Hebrews is it talks about him being without father and without mother. And what I really think this is talking about here is that we have no record of his lineage. I don't know necessarily that it's trying to teach us that he didn't have a father and mother, just that we don't have a biblical record of his lineage. And also, we don't have any record of his ministry beyond this meeting with Abram. But I think the key to understanding Melchizedek is the bread and the wine that he brings forth, because the contrast between the order of Melchizedek, which the Bible tells us Christ is after the order of. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 110, which is a prophetic psalm of Christ, it talks about the Lord swearing by an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we have to know something about the Levitical priesthood. So the Levitical priest, the descendants of Aaron, they offered continually a blood sacrifice that could not take away sin. It was an insufficient sacrifice, right? It was a sacrifice also that had to end because it was preparatory for the sacrifice of Christ. So although it was proper for the time, it was insufficient in that the blood of their sacrifices could not take away sin. And it was also temporary because once Christ was offered for our sins, those sacrifices ceased, right? There's no more need for them because the prophetic picture of those sacrifices was fulfilled in Christ. So the Levitical priesthood is temporary, it's insufficient, and it's prophetory in nature in the sense that it predicts Christ. So what the Bible teaches us is that it was necessary in order for us to be forgiven for our sins and to have our sins forgiven. And if you go on and read this chapter, you'll see this laid out, that there had to be a different priest arise. Not a priest from the tribe of Levi, but actually a priest from the tribe of Judah, which the Bible doesn't say anything about. And the priesthood of Christ is a continual priesthood because he didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins first, like the Levitical priest did. He offered his own body and his own blood for our sins singularly and paid for our sins. And I think that's why the bringing forth of bread and wine is significant. Because Melchizedek, being the priest of the Most High God, he didn't come forth with a blood sacrifice that would typify the sacrifice of Christ. He came with an offering that is the same one that we practice in our communion service today. It's one that looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross, right? So the picture that he brings forth is one of a finished or a complete sacrifice, not of a sacrifice yet to come. And so the order of Melchizedek is the order of a priest that offers a completed sacrifice and a perfect sacrifice and a continual sacrifice. We go back to the book of Genesis, and we see that Abram, in chapter 14 here, paid him tithes. This is also, once again, the first mention of the tithe in the Bible. So he gave him tithes of all, and this is the all that he's talking about here would have been the spoils of the battle, okay? We have to understand something about the situation here. Abram, as the leader of this excursion to recover the goods of Sodom and his brother specifically, he is also the owner of the spoils. So Abram could have done whatever he wanted with the goods and the people. He could have taken them back to his own place. He could have done whatever he wanted to. But the only thing that he does personally with it is he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek, who's the priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek receives those tithes. Mike Lynn, he used to preach a message about tithing. And if I remember it correctly, it was tithing, it was tithing commenced before the law, commanded under the law, and commended after the law. And that's kind of a good outline, especially if you like alliteration, which I don't really particularly, but if you like it, it's a good outline. But this is the commencement of tithing. Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And then the tithe is specifically commanded under the Jewish ceremonial law. The tithe belonged to the Lord. In the book of Malachi in 3:8, the Bible says, "Will a man rob God? Yet have you robbed me." How? In tithes and offerings. It's really hard to take something, to rob somebody of something that doesn't belong to them, right? So the Old Testament, Jews, the tithe belonged to God. And there was a complicated system, like everything about the law, right? The law is a complicated system that teaches us what? That we can't do it, that we're sinners. That is the purpose of the law. The law expounds the nitpicky details of how our sin makes us unacceptable to God. And it says, okay, if you do all this stuff, you'll be righteous. And what we find out is we can't do all this stuff. The tithe is a part of the Jewish ceremonial law. Just like the dietary restrictions of the Jewish ceremonial law. We don't observe the dietary restrictions of the Jewish ceremonial law today, do we? Anybody have bacon for breakfast today? I did. Right? But the Jews were not allowed to eat pork. We don't have those restrictions on us. I'm going to say something here, and I'm going to clarify it after I say it, but I'm going to say something here. We are not under the Jewish ceremonial law as it applies to the tithe. The tithe it was required under the law. And frankly, we would have no place to pay the Jewish ceremonial law tithes because it was supposed to be brought into the storehouse where the priests were to receive it. It was their portion. They didn't receive a portion of the inheritance. It was the portion of their inheritance. It was how they were supported. But in principle, like everything else after the law, we have a responsibility. Principally, the work of God has always been and always will be supported by the people of God. That's how it works. And the system that we live under, our responsibility is not less, but it's greater than the responsibility of the Old Testament saints, right? The tithe is a good starting point. I remember Jim Downey used to say that. The tithe is a good starting point. But we're not under the law. Now, I I'm going to tell you what my personal convictions about the tithe are. And these are convictions that I've had since shortly after I began attending this church. I think the tithe is a good starting point. And as I said, we're under a greater responsibility. Think about the relationship between you and your wife or you and your husband. Okay? We entered into a covenant relationship with our spouses at the marriage altar, right? And we made some promises. And those promises are legally binding. That's why when we want to no longer be married to our spouses, we have to have that marriage legally taken care of, right? Because we have entered into a contractual arrangement. Now, the reason that I'm still with Elaine after 31 years is not because I promised to perform the duties of a husband to my wife. It's because I love her, right? And hopefully, I have gone over and above what my promissory duties were in my behavior towards my wife, and increasingly, as I know her better and as that relationship develops. It's the same thing with our relationship with God, and that's the point and the principle of the tithe. I am convinced, personally, and I'm not necessarily trying to put my convictions on you, but I am convinced that a tenth of what God prospers me with belongs to God, and I give it to Him. I believe that God has impressed upon my heart that it's His. And I think that if I don't give it to Him, I take something from Him that God has impressed upon me that belongs to Him, and I would rob God. And I look at it like I look at my tithe like I look at any other obligation that I've entered into in my life, like a house payment or my taxes. You know what? If I don't feel like paying my tax payment, my taxes, if I have to give those grudgingly or of necessity, you better believe I better do it. And I feel the same way about the tithe. Now, there are other offerings too. Faith promise offering. That's not a part of your tithe. That's something over and above the tithe. Love offerings and other offerings. This is something, and once again, I'm telling you about my personal convictions. This is over and above the tithe. You know, the Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians that those I shouldn't give grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. See, there's a difference there. And once again, I'm convinced of it. And I think that there's a lot of people who identify themselves as Bible-believing New Testament Christians who feel the same way. But we have to be careful, I think, that in an area like this, that we don't impose the convictions that God has laid on our lives and on our hearts on other people. I think it's proper to teach what the Scripture says, and I'm trying to do that here this morning, but to judge somebody else because they don't see things the same way you do right now, I think is a mistake. I think that's a mistake. You know, somebody said, and we're going to see this here, and we're going to skip ahead to the end here because we're almost out of time, but the last verse of the Bible says that, you know, Abram says he's not going to take anything from the king of Sodom. He's not going to take a thread or a shoe latchet. He doesn't want anything. He does not want any association with the spoils of that wicked society. And that's wise. You know, we should separate ourselves from evil. We should be careful about the things that we get ourselves involved in. But he doesn't do it because he made an oath to God that he wouldn't. And I wonder if there wasn't a prayer offered to God before the battle started. Look, God, deliver these people into my hand. I don't want anything here. I just want to rescue Lot. You know, I can imagine that. And that's all I'm doing is imagining it. But you could imagine that too, right? You could see that happening. I won't take anything. He's promised God he wouldn't take anything from me. But he goes on to say that obviously there's been some stuff eaten. These guys are hungry after running 100 miles, 150 miles back and forth killing these guys. And also he says something else. He says, I'm not going to take anything, save only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of Aner and Eskel and Mamre, those guys that went with me, let them take their portion. See what Abram does here? He doesn't impose his convictions upon his companions. This is what I'm doing before the Lord. But these guys, they need to make their own decision. And I think it's a good principle for us to practice. You know, a lot of times we look at the lives of unsaved people and we see the things that they do and the things that they say, and it's offensive to us. And our natural reaction is to want to impose our standards on those people. And those people, and this is not a statement that's new with me, people who don't know Christ, they don't need our standards. Our standards aren't going to do them any good. They need the Savior is what they need. And we need to be careful that we don't behave in such a way that the way that they see us is, they have to see us in the boat with them. Yes, separate. Yes, our lives need to be different. Our behavior needs to be different. They need to be able to see the effect that a relationship with Christ has had on our life. But if they see us as looking down on them, man, we're not going to be able to reach them with Christ. We're not going to be able to. You know, they need to be able to identify with us. And we need to be careful. And I think that sometimes we have a tendency to not to be in the world and not of it, but to be not of the world. And that's a mistake, I think. That's a mistake if we're going to reach people with the gospel of Christ. So we see Abram, we see his growth here, and this chapter is a huge success story in Abram's life. There's going to be some not so successful chapters in Abram's life coming up, but this is a huge success story. We see Abram acting as a leader, we see him acting wisely, and we see him acting in faith, and we see him separating himself from evil, and these are all things that we ought to do as we grow in Christ, and these are things that we see happening in Abram's life. And so at the end of this lesson, we find him in a good place. And the next chapter, which we won't get to for a couple weeks because of the conference next week, Abram is finally going to say, you know, you've promised to make me a great nation, and how's that going to happen? I don't have any children. He's going to ask God that directly. So we'll see what goes on next. Thank you very much. Dismissed. Appreciate your attention this morning.